Morning, everyone. Good to have you here this morning. Appreciate your presence, and especially those of you who are visiting.
We're going to continue our series of studies this morning on reaching higher ground. The series we are studying this year, which is essentially a series of studies to help us to understand what it is that we live for and how we are to achieve that as Christians. And as we've noted all throughout these lessons, the fact is we will never attain to higher ground if we don't desire the things of God, if we've got no desire for salvation, and if we are not saved. And it's important to always have in mind that this world is not all there is, nor is it what we seek as disciples of Jesus Christ. And I say that because we as Christians sometimes get caught up in the pursuit of worldly things and worldly pursuits and worldly attitudes simply because that's what the vast majority of the world around us is doing. And at the same time, we see a world around us that is morally corrupt and only seems to be spiraling downward in what might be called unchecked ungodliness. And what we may not realize is that the moral degradation of this world is as it is because of how mankind sees itself, its origins, and its very existence. And it should be obvious that the worldview of one who doesn't believe in God is going to be completely different than the believer's worldview. It's a case of one of those contrasts where it's virtually a black and white issue. And on one specific issue, our origin, those differing worldviews, clash not only on that point, but on the consequences of accepting one view or another. Because it determines how men then live. And let's not fool ourselves that in thinking that it doesn't matter. These worldviews stand and exist as complete opposites. And in fact, are constantly at war with one another. It's a long and ongoing war that divides worlds, nations, and families. What one believes dictates and what we seek and even how we treat our fellow man. The worldview of the unbeliever is that we are here by mere chance and that there is no purpose in life other than what each individual makes it out to be. But the worldview of the disciples of Jesus Christ have a higher view of mankind. Higher in its view of our origin, our purpose, and our potential. And in spiritual terms, Paul noted this contrast in Galatians, the 5th chapter, verse 17, telling us how these worldviews, the works of the flesh versus the works of the spirit, are contrary to one another. And Peter noted that the fleshly lust war against the soul in 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. This is not, nor it should be, peaceful coexistence. We also need to acknowledge the fact that there is no middle ground in this. As Jesus put it in Matthew the 12th chapter verse 30, he who is not with me is against me. We need to choose our worldview. And I suggest to those of you who may be Christians, we must have a higher view of mankind than what the world has. But let's begin by considering the world view of mankind where God does not exist. And man is left to himself. Where there is no purpose in life itself. And where there is nothing beyond this earthly life. We're then going to contrast that worldview with that of the believer who must have a higher view of mankind, where we see life as the creation of a loving and righteous God, whose life and every life has purpose, and finally, where life in this world is not all that there is. And in every way, Christians have a higher view of mankind in how we got here, why we're here, and what happens after death. But let's begin by looking at the worldview of those in the world, those who do not believe in God. What is it that they see as far as our origin? Well, they see this as not by creation, but simply by chance. It's not a very positive outlook. Many describe life itself as the result of, quote, a cosmic accident, unquote, or several big cosmic accidents, more appropriately. And let's not pass on the claim of some atheists who then complain that this is a term that we came up with as believers to denigrate those who have the atheistic worldview. Because all you have to do is to do a simple online search of that phrase, cosmic accident, and what you will find are numerous articles on the subject with that very phrase in the title of the article. For example, on newscientist.com, cosmic accidents, 10 lucky breaks for humanity. Or on the marginalian.org, which is a website for scientific evidences. Quote, the cosmic accident of life, Alan Lightman on dark energy, the multiverse, and why we exist. This is not something that we came up with. Another one on geneticlibraryproject.org. Is life a cosmic accident or do humans have a higher purpose? And we could go on and on. This is not something invented by believers to denigrate unbelievers. This is something, a term that they use all the time. We're here just by some cosmic accident. And granted, there are varied views on man's origin, even among those who are unbelievers. And so don't accept this statement by anybody that says when it comes to the theory of our origins that, quote unquote, all scientists believe and then fill in the blank. That is not true of anything. There is no point on any scientific issue where, quote unquote, all scientists agree. Some believe life originated in some primordial soup. And I just like to point out there that they conveniently ignore the question of where that soup came from. As if matter came from non-matter. One of them says this, quote, simple organic molecules are the building blocks of life and must have been involved in its origin. Must have been. Didn't say they've got evidence for it. It just said must have been because they can't explain it otherwise. And so they begin with this hypothesis and then they hypothesize for every step that follows that. Non-life transition to life. Because no scientific experiment has ever or will ever cause life to come from non-living materials. Even in that so-called experiment that they like to point out that happened back in 1953 where scientists sat within a closed environment and then put an electrical charge into it, into this created primordial soup that he created and put in this closed environment, that proved that these amino acids could be created from that. But that I'd like to stop and think about that for just a minute. I'm going to give the benefit of the doubt of this scientist who created this experiment that he was intelligent. And so what we really have here is more an argument for intelligent design than we do than by mere chance, because he created this environment. He set it in place. He set it in motion. He did the experiment. He did all the actions. It didn't happen by chance. He didn't come to the laboratory one day and boom, all this had happened out of nothing. So make sure you pay attention to what they're trying to tell you, because what you'll find in every case is there's a flaw in their argument or even in their experiments. But scientific experimentation has never and will never cause life to come from non-living materials. But others speculate that life originated from somewhere other than Earth, and there is a scientific term for that called transpermia. Life came from somewhere else and it floated over here onto this planet by some asteroid, or it was sent here, get this, by some intelligent beings. Not God, just some aliens. Now all you're finding in all these speculations is it's just simply pushing back or pushing to another location, the origin of life, other than God created. Now, while some may take some scientific knowledge or discoveries and argue from that knowledge, what you will find in every case is that they will either ignore contradictory conclusions or omit points altogether that would contradict or flat out refute the theory. For example, those who argue that life is not here by chance, but by natural selection, quote unquote, they will conveniently omit the fact that natural selection means that this non-living material or even a living organism must necessarily have had the ability to select the favorable traits already in place before it made the selection. Intelligence. But they will leave that comment out. And they will ignore or purposefully omit the fact that yet another step had to precede that. How did the intelligence get there? Many of these same scientists and atheists will argue that life originated from non-life in what they like to term abiogenesis. That sounds like a little fancy term, doesn't it? Abiogenesis. You know, I noticed that they started using that in the last decade or two. You know why? Because as the dictionary even defines this, a now discredited theory, they used to call it spontaneous generation. Life just, boom, popped out of non-life one day. A now discredited theory. Now they just call it abiogenesis. Same thing. Life just popped out of nothing. I guess they think if they just rename the discredited theory, they can still use it. And so from this, they tell us, however they decide that life began, they say life evolved from whatever it started with, whether it was a seed of life or this primordial soup, doesn't matter. But the most common fallacy that you will find as you listen to their arguments about this is they will take microevolution, which is changes within species, and they will conflate it with macroevolution, which is changes from one species to another. They will point, like Darwin did, at the birds on the Galapagos Islands and how they had different beaks, and he extrapolated from that, well, the birds must have come from dinosaurs. Okay, there's one type of evolution. Yes, happens all the time. Microevolution within species. Nobody argues against that. But then they will extrapolate it out to say, well, that means it changed from one species to another, which has never been observed and never will. One is observable, microevolution. One is not. Never has been, never will be. Now let's stop and think about this theory for a minute. Is this one that's accepted by all scientists too? Well, again, no. Maybe you've heard of Francis Crick. Nobel Prize winning macrobiologist. So we're talking about someone here that's got some credibility, right? What did Francis Crick say? Well, he's one of the individuals, he won his Nobel Prize for the study of DNA. And his initial research has got us to where we are today in the genome project, where they're breaking down to the smallest levels, every bit of DNA. What does he say after he's looked at all the evidence? Well, what he said was this. An honest man, that's important. An honest man, armed with the knowledge available to us now, could only state that in some sense the origin of life appears to be at the moment to be almost a miracle. So many are the conditions which would have had to have been satisfied to get it going. Now Francis Crick is not a Christian, doesn't claim to be. He's a scientist and a Nobel Prize winning scientist, I might add, who is well recognized around the world for his scientific studies, and what he's come to the conclusion is the origin of life as appears to what we know now seems to be almost a miracle. Wow. What do you know? So next time somebody says all scientists agree with this, you just remind them of this Francis Crick quote here. But still, despite this, we've got the majority persisting in believing the truly unbelievable theories So they can continue to deny that there was a cause behind life's origin. And then we go on to the purpose in life. Well, if there was no cause, there obviously can't be a purpose. If this is all by chance, there's no purposefulness to it. That's like throwing a bunch of coins in a tumbler and having it tumble around and then dumping them all out on the ground haphazardly and finding out that they're all heads. I think I would be suspicious of that. What are the odds? Well, we would know just by having a tumbler full of coins that that's not very likely. Well, now how about you put billions of coins in there and dumping them out and they're all ending up heads? Well, that's not by chance anymore. There's some purpose in that. But yet scientists argue that we're all here by pure chance. That cosmic accident, remember? But if we're all here by chance, there's no purpose. There's no intent in it. No purpose in life other than life itself. Now that, I don't know, I'm not a deep enough philosopher to figure that one out. Because that's a phrase I kept running across this past week when I was looking for some of their quotes about what they believe. I just kept hearing, well, the purpose of life is life itself. That's like saying, well, I'm here because. That doesn't really explain anything. But some who don't believe or don't like the believer's insistence on this conclusion about there being no purpose in life complain that, well, that paints their beliefs out to be meaningless, that life's meaningless. But I want to use one of their own phrases I ran across in this day. A poor conclusion doesn't mean we reject the truth. The truth is, it does paint out life to be very meaningless. And I believe the result is borne out in a 2019 poll done in the UK, which found that among those 16 to 29 years old, 89%, that's almost 9 out of 10, said there is no purpose in life. 9 out of 10 people under 30 in the UK said there is no purpose in life. Where do you think they got that idea? It's because they've been taught all their lives that we're just all here by some big cosmic accident. But some will argue that the only purpose in life is life's very existence for the sake of existence so that it can propagate itself. Well, that's self-contradictory because then there would imply there was a cause for it, which would have demanded intelligence or at the very least information embedded within those materials from which that life originated. But as noted earlier, this just keeps pushing back the question of where it all began. And it evades the obvious problems that come with arguing against an existing supreme intelligence. But they'll say, well, only the individual can decide his own purpose in life. I got on Quora.net just to see what kind of answers would be given. Somebody asked, if there's no meaning to life, what is the point? That was the question. If you're not familiar with Quora.net, go ask any question you want and somebody will answer it. Sometimes they actually know what they're talking about when they give the answers too. But that was the question. If there's no meaning to life, what's the point? And as I scrolled down through all the answers that were given, 100%, that means every one of the answers given, were essentially boiled down to, well, it's about being happy and having fun. That's essentially what the answers all came out to be. And when you get to those who are more along in professional realms, they would probably agree with that, some philosophers and scientists. Author Joseph Campbell said, quote, the meaning of life is whatever you ascribe it to be. William Barry, writing for Psychology Today, argued, quote, appreciating that life has no inherent point frees you to create your own point, your own meaning. Recognizing that you can create your meaning, that you can simply enjoy your one and only life, unquote. In other words, just go make it what you want it to be. Have fun. And I think even a casual observation of the world in which we live would demonstrate the sole purpose in life is to, for their own lives on the individual basis to make themselves happy. People have taken that and run with it. And to many, there is no greater purpose other than what they decide that it is. And for some, this is depressing and a cause for them seeking to end their lives because they don't see a purpose in life. But for others, it's liberating, allowing them to live however they want without fear of criticism or accountability. There's no purpose in life, so why not just do whatever you want? And then we come to the view that after this life, there's nothing else. You know, with the belief that life comes about only by time and chance, and with the consequential belief that there's no purpose in life itself, whether universally or on an individual basis, it should be no surprise then that those who always believe also don't believe in anything beyond this visible material world and nothing beyond this physical life. To those who have this worldview, death is final. Now, the scientific or medical definition of death is simple. Your heart ceases beating and you quit breathing altogether, and other bodily functions shut down, and all cells eventually die for lack of life-sustaining information or materials, like blood or oxygen. With a purely physical and material view of life, though, when the body dies, one simply ceases to exist with this worldview. There's no such thing as a soul in this worldview. So there's nothing to live on. There's no supreme being to which we give an account. There's no judgment, no reward or punishment for what was done in this life. As one preacher used to say that I grew up listening to, he's just like Rover. He's dead all over. And of course, the highlight of this is there's no accountability. There's no accountability to God. You can live however you want. Because as we previously noted, they don't believe there is a creator. And so if there's no creator, there's no judgment because there was no purpose in life. There's no judgment because there's no standard of morality. There's no judgment because we simply cease to exist. And it's not mere coincidence that each of these previous points concludes with the belief that after death there's no judgment. That's exactly what they want. I think that's the reason why some hold so strongly to these positions, because they don't want a judgment, and some have at least admitted it. Maybe you've heard of one time atheist and British philosopher Anthony Flew. He was famous for making a statement about not believing in God because he didn't want the consequences of that belief. Well, eventually, before he died, he at least did acknowledged there was a creator. He's more of a, ended up dying as a deist, which a deist simply believes God created everything and then stepped back and left us all to ourselves. No salvation, none of that stuff. Just creation, okay, and then he's out of the picture. But Flew said this, quote, I want to be dead when I'm dead, and that's an end to it, unquote. I think Anthony Flew just simply stated what a lot of people are thinking. I just want to be dead. I don't want to have to face God in judgment, is what they're saying. And that's why they hold so tightly to this worldview. They don't want it to be true. And I think he speaks what many think and also want. No accountability. But let's not overlook the consequences of this worldview. When you think this life is all there is, then the highest goal you could ever achieve in life is humanitarianism. By definition, this is simply the doctrine that humanity's obligations are concerned wholly, that means completely, with the welfare of the human race. In other words, you're trying to make this world as good as it can be. And those who take this path argue that this is man's purpose and set out to fulfill that purpose. Again, I would say, wait a minute, you're contradicting yourself now, because now you're saying there's a purpose in life. But I would argue this, to what end? For what purpose are we trying to make it better? I'm not going to be here for the next generation. Why should I care about what comes after me or who comes after me? And beyond that, these are the same people who are arguing for the survival of the fittest. Aren't we messing things up when we try to make things better? Shouldn't we just let nature take its course? I'm confused here. Which is it? But the reality is the majority choose self-indulgence. They don't take the high road. They take the low road. Instead of trying to make this world a better place for themselves or for others and for the next generation, they just go out and say, well, if I don't have any accountability, I'm going to go do whatever I want. And I don't have to tell you that that's the way the majority of the world lives. Now, they may not be going out and doing extreme violence or extreme crimes or actions, but they're living selfishly, indulging in whatever they want to do. But this is nothing new. I think we see it in the words of the foolish rich man in Luke, the 12th chapter, who, when he was materially blessed, said to himself, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." I think the Apostle Paul also wrote about this philosophical thinking to the Corinthians. He quoted a statement from Isaiah that condemned God's people back then who were self-indulgent, but he applied it to the Corinthians who were saying that there was no such thing as the resurrection. And so Paul, using that statement from Isaiah, applied it to that thinking that there's no resurrection, said, well, if there's no resurrection, then we should say like some, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That would be entirely appropriate if there's no such thing as the resurrection. But Paul didn't believe that. Now, friends and brethren, we've got to have a higher view of mankind than this. Hopefully we've seen already that this doesn't seem to be anything that would be acceptable to God, and it is not. We've got to have a higher view of mankind than this, thinking that we're all here by chance. We're here because of special creation. We must seek for and embrace a higher view of mankind that holds this view of how we got here. That is, that God is our Creator. Because the record of God's Word tells us very plainly in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, as we read earlier, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. That's purposeful. Those who hold a higher view of mankind will reject the theory that life began in some primordial soup as an infinitesimal, or impossible, really, chance occurrence. And notes that man was created here with intent. Furthermore, this higher view of mankind holds to the idea that the world in which mankind exists also is purposely and specifically created for mankind. Or as God said it in Isaiah 45 verse 12, I have made the earth and created man on it. Verse 18, I'm God who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. It didn't come here by accident. And friends and brethren, neither is anything in the entire universe that God created come here by accident. But furthermore, I think we've got a higher view of mankind than the previous worldview, because God tells us we are created in His image. Now that's significant, because when we see man as created in the image of God, we've got a different view of our fellow man. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Let me stop for a second. He did not say that about any other living being. Man was different. Man is special to God because He has a higher view of man than as a mere beast, which many men think we are, just another animal. He has higher expectations of man and higher demands than any other living creature that He made. But the world, when they look at their fellow man as a mere beast, will treat him as such. And I don't have to tell you that that happens all the time. And because we are here with intent, we have a purpose in life. And from God's side of this, He had a desire in creating man. In other words, there was a reason. When we understand that Scriptures teach us in 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, that God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, that He's not willing that any should perish. We know God wants more for man than what He has revealed to animals and the rest of creation. But we might ask then, why? Why does He want to save man? The answer is very simple. 1 John 4 and verse 8, the last part of that verse is the answer. God is love. That's why. He wanted more for us than just existence. We know the passage very well in John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But we also know Romans 5 verse 8. God demonstrates His own love toward us, that He gave His only begotten Son. Romans 5, 1 John 4 verse 11. He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And Ephesians 2 verses 4 and 5. Because of His great love which He had, with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Do you see why man was created? Because God wanted to demonstrate His love. Now that only raises more questions. Another why. Why would He do that for us when He knew we would all turn against Him? Because God is love. I don't know if you ever stopped to think about it, but love itself demands there be a giver and a recipient. You can't be love and not love. And if you can't not love, that means there has to be somebody there to love. And that's why He made man. We're not here by some cosmic accident, not by mere chance and time. We're here because God wanted us to be here so He could love us. To God, man is different and worthy of His great love, though we really aren't worthy. And God, being love, desired someone to whom He could demonstrate that love, and that was man. You see, God has a higher view of mankind than does mankind. And so must we, brethren. But let's not forget man's purpose in this. You know, God's purpose for creating us was one thing, but we now have a purpose in living. In God's Word, the Bible, we have the story of a man who looked for meaning in life in the book of Ecclesiastes. And he looked for the meaning of life in every physical and material things that he could possibly obtain. And in this earthbound search, he concluded at the very beginning, Chapter 1, verse 2, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. In other words, it's all useless. The search for meaning and purpose in these earthly, temporary things was a fruitless search. Vanity and grasping for the wind. Try to grasp the wind sometime. And sadly, though this lesson has been learned over and over throughout the history of mankind, how many are still making that same search and are still, for them and everybody else who tries it, going to be disappointed because it's not going to be found in those material things. But man keeps trying. And far too many do so because they can't believe in the unseen things, the eternal things. So they keep doing the same thing and discovering the same result and being disappointed. But this man who searched for all these things and the material things did learn a lesson. At the very end, he said, in Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. This is what we're all about. This is why we're here. He didn't stop. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. In other words, we're going to have to answer to that Creator. This is man's purpose in life. But again, many are going to be disappointed with this because it's not what they wanted. They didn't want judgment. And they still don't. It isn't about making them happy. It's not bringing them pleasure and contentment. But this is why all these other things fail. When we seek purpose or meaning in life and center that search around what we think is going to make us happy or give us pleasure, it's not going to be found, or if it is found, it's going to be temporary at best. And then we begin the search all over again for something else and continue in a miserable cycle all the days of our earthly life. And while man is focused on the things under the sun, as he calls it here in this book, limits his view of mankind's purpose to the here and now, we have to have a higher view of mankind and his purpose for living. It is not about self. And that's why so many people reject that answer. Because we have hope beyond this life. As demonstrated by this man who sought meaning in material things, the world is also looking on the things of this world and think this life is all that we've got. And this world is all we have. There's nothing beyond this that we can't see in front of us. But we as God's people have to look beyond this world and this life because we have hope. We have the hope of eternal life in heaven. Go back to that passage, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why? That whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This hope of eternal life is the promise for which the apostle Paul said that he lived. Noting in chapter 1 verses 1 and 2 of the book of Titus that he lived in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. What John simply said in 1 John 2 and verse 25, this is the promise that God has promised, eternal life. It's also the gift of God. Romans 3 verse 23, the latter part of the verse, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. The gift made possible because of his wonderful grace. And that grace, Paul wrote to Titus in chapter 3 and verse 7, is what justified us, what made us right in the sight of God, that we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There is simply nothing that this world can offer that would compare to the hope of the faithful. Although the view of many in this world is some hope of earthly happiness, that hope is misguided and often nothing more than just a big disappointment that's never achieved. God has a higher view of mankind and what he can achieve. And we can obtain to eternal life. Now let's have such a view. What we have hope of is an existence that is without this world's problems. You know, the world in which we live is, and has always been this way, filled with evil, violence, and sin. That's not going to change. And with that being true, what on earth, literally, what on earth could be so appealing that mankind sets its sight on this? Filled with violence, sin, and evil. We daily hear or see about this, the widespread suffering or pain and sorrow that comes with the physical and materially focused world. Why is this so appealing? Isn't there something better than that? Well, for those who are God's people, absolutely. But it's not here on earth. We look for the heavenly existence, where it's described in Revelation 21, verse 4, the New Jerusalem, as he said in verse 2, figure of the church, but also a figure of what's to come in heaven. A place where he described where God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Verse 27, where there shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. John sees that in this city, in chapter 22, the tree of life would be found there. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And so while the vast majority of this world looks for some earthly home and existence among all the troubles and evils and sin and pain and sorrow of life, we as God's people need to have a higher view of mankind and what can be achieved and received, eternal life in heaven. Now, just as with the previous worldview, there's going to be consequences of holding this worldview. Consequences of holding this worldview is that we're going to live by an absolute moral standard. As we saw already, those who do not believe in anything beyond this life, no judgment, no heaven or hell, they're not restrained by anything other than their own minds, their own rules, if you will. And while some who believe this life is all there is will strive to make this world a better place, the vast majority instead see it as liberty to live and do however they wish. Live by no moral standard other than what makes them happy and gives them pleasure. But God's people who do believe in life after this one and a judgment live by a moral standard, but not just any moral standard. Not one that's arbitrary and always changing either. We live by God's standard. The very basic message of the gospel is, as Paul put it in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, that we should be denying ungodliness and worldly lusts and should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Denying self is the main difference between these worldviews. Because one focuses on self and what pleases self, and the other focuses on what pleases God and what is good for others. But friends and brethren, with this worldview also we have a desire to save others, to convince them that the worldview that we hold is what they should be holding to. Those who believe that this world is all there is think that there's no such thing as final judgment or heaven or hell, but we know better. We don't just cease to exist. We have an eternity that we are going to all face. And back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, when Paul said that he did all things to please God, he said so in the context, in the very next verse, of noting the fact that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But then went on to say, knowing therefore, verse 11, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So he said, not only do I live to please God because of that judgment, I also try to convince others that they're going to also face that judgment and that they need to change the way they live. Friends and brethren, that's what we should be doing. And that's going to be the natural consequence of having this worldview, a higher view of mankind than just here by chance with no purpose and no future. I think the contrast in these two worldviews is very clear, as it should be. The fleshly minded and materially minded look only to and believe in only the things that they can experience through the physical senses. To them, this is the only thing that's real. But that worldview also denies the existence of a creator, denies that a man has purpose, denies that there's anything after this life. But the other worldview, a higher view of mankind, the view of Christians, is completely different. We believe in a loving and all-wise creator. We believe that he created man for a reason. We believe that we're one day going to have to stand before him and answer for how we have lived here on this earth. And that fact motivates us to live in a particular way where God is the focus of all that we do and extending to how we treat our fellow man. Now here's the thing. We're all going to choose one of these worldviews. But know that there are consequences for each choice, both in this world and in the judgment to come. I plead with you to choose wisely today. Choose the higher view of mankind, the view that comes from God who created us. Now, I don't know where you stand this morning, but if you're not yet a Christian, we plead with you to become one, to change your view of what you're here for, not for self, but to live for God and for your fellow man, to live for eternity and not for this world. If you believe the gospel message that teaches us that Jesus is the Christ and Son of God, that only through Him and obedience to Him that we have the hope of eternal life in heaven, and we plead with you to act on that conviction. Jesus said, as he sent the apostles out into the world to preach that message, said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. We still teach that today because that's still true. If you're here today as one who's already obeyed the gospel, but you've not been walking faithfully with the Lord, or if you have sin in your life, you know you need forgiveness. Take care of that today in whatever way you need to. I want you to be right in the sight of God when you leave here. Maybe you're here today, you just need the prayers of this congregation for help in some way. Whatever your need, though, will you come as we stand and sing?